This adult Sunday school class was held on April 17, 1988, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
This might be the best time for me to say a word about three books that I will be referring to quite frequently in the course of our studies together in this first major section of our present consideration in the adult class. And the three books are one that is definitely a biblical and theological study, not so heavyweight, though, with technical matters that the average intelligent Christian man or woman could not greatly profit from it. It's called Man and Woman in Biblical Perspective by James B. Hurley. Now, in endorsing the book, I am not endorsing every particular position that Mr. Hurley takes on some of the controverted passages, but this has some very, very helpful material. It's the book I quoted from last week when showing the significance of Adam naming all of the animals as well as naming Eve. And I believe, Rob, we carry this in our bookstore, do we not? We don't. All right, but we can. All right. Then two that I know we do carry when they're in print are by Elizabeth Elliot, one called Let Me Be a Woman. Now, these are letters that she wrote to her daughter, Valerie, her only daughter. As many of you know, her husband, Jim Elliot, was killed by the Alka Indians back in the mid-50s. And before the Lord took him, the fruit of the relationship with Elizabeth Elliot was this one daughter. And she's writing letters to her daughter concerning this whole matter of what it is to be a woman. Her daughter was engaged, and as she was anticipating marriage, her mother was desirous to make sure that her thinking was biblical, especially as her daughter was exposed to so much of the current thinking on this matter that is anti-God and anti-biblical. My own daughters read this through I don't know how many times. I don't know how many times I've read sections of it through and found it very, very helpful, though I have no desire to be a woman. I do have desires to promote godly womanhood. And then, by the same authoress, The Mark of a Man. And I think it's one of God's judgments upon our own emasculated generation that God has to use a woman to tell men what they ought to be. But I don't know a finer book that sets forth some of the biblical perspectives on godly masculinity than this book by Elizabeth Elliot, written not to her son, since she had no son, but written to her nephew, who is pictured on the back, and he was not engaged, but at that stage in his life where he would be thinking seriously about lifetime relationships. And she has, in the same way, set forth some very, very helpful perspectives on the whole subject of Christian manhood, a biblical perspective on marriage, how men are different from women, how they are to relate to women. Some of the chapter headings, equal in being created, equal in image, equal in moral responsibility. You heard some of those terms? Then the inequalities. Where are they different? The maker of these distinctions. And then I'll be quoting later today from the chapter number 10 called The Ancient Story. So I do heartily recommend these books and trust that you will find them helpful in collateral reading on these matters that we are taking up. Well, we do welcome those who are visiting among us, and for your sake I should mention that what we are doing in the adult class at present is taking up a very extensive subject called Biblical Perspectives and Directives on Crucial Issues. And it is our intention to address some of the very crucial issues that we as the people of God face in seeking to live out a life of consistent discipleship against the backdrop of the mindset and the overall climate of our present generation. And thus far, we've examined in some detail the biblical foundation and framework for Christian duty, since our perspectives and our responsibilities as Christians do not come to us hanging on a skyhook, but they come to us embedded in a very distinct framework that constitutes the basis and the conditioning atmosphere of our obedience. We took a number of weeks to consider that framework, as we looked at Romans 12, 1 and 2, and then at the three very simple statements that we must always think of ourselves in this way: I am created by the will of God, I am dependent upon the Word of God, and I am dependent upon the grace and power of God. And then we have begun to take up our first major area of concern, namely male and female identity, roles, and functions. And we are addressing such burning questions as these. Beyond the fact of our obvious differing primary sexual organs, are there God-ordained differences between men and women which make such concepts as distinct masculinity and femininity a necessary application and expression of the teaching of the Bible? There are many in our day, both within and without the professing Church of Christ, who are asserting very, very dogmatically that the only God-ordained difference between men and women is to be found in the difference of their primary sexual organs. And I need not give you a lesson in anatomy to know what it is that is being referred to in terms of primary sexual organs. And any concept of masculinity and femininity is purely culturally conditioned, or worse than this, imposed by the horrible male-dominated society and culture in which we live. But our concern is to ascertain if there are God-assigned distinctions, and with those distinctions, God-assigned roles which are distinct and non-reversible and non-interchangeable. Now, unless you're totally out of touch with the mindset of our generation, you know how vital these questions are. And last week, we discovered together in our study of the Scriptures that when our Lord and the apostles related to such issues, they went back again and again to the original creation of man as recorded in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and therefore, following that pattern, we have turned to those chapters in order to seek to ascertain two things. Number one, the fundamental issues embedded in God's creative design and activity, and then, two headings under that. Number one, the major aspects of equality or parallel identity between men and women, and secondly, major aspects of diversity or disparate identity. And so in our study of Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we came to several conclusions as we studied these verses together 2 weeks ago. We noted that there were at least three major aspects of equality or parallel identity in the opening chapters of Genesis, particularly in chapter 1. Can you remember what those three fundamental aspects of equality or parallel identity were? Class, raise your hand, please, and we prefer if just members contribute, then I can call you by name and I don't have to be disrespectful and just nod and say you or you. All right? What's the first very obvious area of equality or parallel identity between men and women? Yes. All right, that's one of them. The mandate to be fruitful and to multiply, that's one of the distinctive aspects of one of these three things. Can you remember the terminology we used? And I'm not saying the terminology is sacred, but I think it will help to fix it in our minds. Cliff?
Equality of dignity as image bearers of God.
All right, there is equality of dignity as image bearers of God, and this is seen, of course, in Genesis 1, chapter verses 26 and 27. In which man, that is mankind, created as male and female, are created in the image of God. And this is buttressed again in a passage such as Genesis 9 and verse 6. After the fall, and even after the intrusion of sin and the blotting out of what is called the antediluvian race, those before the flood, God still describes his creatures, male and female, as those who are created in his image. All right? Another area of equality or parallel identity. All right, George?
Equal responsibility to obey God.
All right. There is equality of what I called accountability to God as moral agents. God blesses them both. God charges them to do the will of God. God makes them equally culpable if they do not obey God. So there is not only equality of dignity as image bearers, there is equality of accountability to God as moral agents. And then thirdly, this brings in the thing that Vince was giving one of the particulars. Yes. Rob?
Equality of responsibility as stewards before God.
Equality of responsibility as stewards before God. The mandate to procreate, to subjugate the earth, was given to the man and to the woman. Now, in the outworking of that responsibility, that stewardship, obviously, there would not be identity of role and function, for only the woman was made with a womb to carry and to give birth to the child. Only the male was made with the capacity to impregnate the woman. And in the subjugation of the world, we use the illustration that if there were, in the task of dressing the garden and keeping it, a large boulder, it's obvious that Adam was not going to ask Eve, with her more delicate feminine frame, to move a boulder which demanded the breadth of his shoulders and the density and mass of his muscularity. It became evident to Adam and Eve, without looking at one Gray's anatomy chart, to know that God had made them in such a way physiologically that in this stewardship of subjecting the earth, there would be a diversity of function and of role. So, anything we say concerning the matter of diversity between males and females is overlaid upon these aspects of equality or parallel identity, so that the God who made the man and the woman equally image bearers, but then, as we'll see later on, assigns distinctive tasks and roles and even a hierarchical relationship, that God is not negating by the assignment of distinct roles and functions anything that he previously established in his initial creation of the man and the woman. And don't let anyone throw a curve at you in this area and say, well, if you say that by divine design, men are to lead in the marriage relationship and women are to submit, that is demeaning of the woman. Who says it is? The fact that someone says it is doesn't make it so. Almighty God has not demeaned the woman, who is an equal image bearer, by assigning to her a different role from the man in the marriage relationship, and likewise in the leadership and functions within the church. There is clearly a male hierarchical structure, as we shall see, established in the Church of Christ. But that does not in any way mean that there is superiority of spiritual privilege, of dignity as image bearers, of moral accountability, or in the area of responsibility as stewards before God. All right, then we looked, or began to look, at some of the major aspects of essential diversity, and here we simply turn to Genesis, particularly Genesis chapter 2, and we noted certain things that were distinctively done to and with and said to the man prior to the creation of the woman. And for the interest of time, though I'm sure we could go back over it and draw it out of you, let me just mention them. First of all, we saw that the man was created for his task of dressing the garden and keeping it, or was created and given his task of dressing the garden and keeping it. Genesis 2, 2 to 7, and 15 to 17. Secondly, the man was assigned the task of naming the creatures, 2, 19 and 20, and then also of naming Eve. And we referred to the significance of the naming on pages 2, 10 and 11 of Mr. Hurley's book. Then thirdly, we saw that the man was the sole recipient of the direct revelation concerning the terms that surrounded that tree of life. God spoke directly to the man in verses 16 and 17 and indicated to the man the significance of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then fourthly, we learn from other scriptures, particularly Romans 5, 12 to 21, that the man, Adam alone, was made the representative or federal head of humanity. Wherefore, as through one man, sin entered into the world. As in Adam, all die. And though Eve was involved in the whole sad complex of events which led to the fall of man, Eve did not share an equal place in the purpose of God. We didn't have two federal representative heads of the human race. We had one. Adam was the divinely assigned representative or federal head of humanity. And as I indicated tongue-in-cheek, I've never read any feminist literature which says it's a horrible, terrible, ungodly, male-dominant theology that assigns to Adam that role. We women would like it assigned to us. It's very, very interesting. In all the objections I have read from so-called evangelical and Christian feminists about the Bible's doctrine of male dominance, I've yet to read a one that complains that Adam gets the bum rap when it comes to being the primary instrument of responsibility with regard to the fall of man. And then we also saw, finally, that man was made incomplete without his counterpart in the woman. Genesis 2 and verse 18, the only thing in all of God's creation that was not good was man without woman. Over everything else, the scripture tells us God saw, and behold, it was good, it was good, it was good. But when he came to Adam without his counterpart, God said, not good. Not good for the man to be alone. And God then takes the initiative and says, I will make an helper answering to his need. Now then, we come to consider distinctive female identity and function. We come to consider now distinctive female identity and function. And we learn from Genesis 2, 18, 20b and 21 and 22, this very simple but obvious fact, that the woman was created for the man as companion, counterpart, helper, and follower. Look at the text. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet or answering to him. So the very first formal introduction we are given with reference to the rationale for the creation of the woman has distinct reference to her identity as companion, counterpart, and helper to the man. Now, if the Word of God teaches anything clearly, it teaches that in these words, I will make not an equal and competing creature to set next to him. That isn't what he said. He said, I will make an help answering to him. 20 and verse B, 20 and part B, and the man gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the heaven, and every beast of the field. But for man there was not found a help meet or answering to his need. There was not found a helper for Adam. And so God then puts Adam to sleep, as you know, and then taking one of his ribs, he makes of that rib a woman, and notice what he does, verse 22, and brought her unto the man. God presents the woman to the man. And then the man, beholding what God has brought to him, says, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." I think it was here that we broke off in the middle of a sentence 2 weeks ago. One could wish that somehow God had made, long before they were invented, a high-tech tape recorder, and had recorded, in whatever language it would be, the exclamation of Adam when he first beheld Eve, and saw not his replica, but his counterpart. He saw something that was objective to him, and in some senses different from him, and things always differ from one thing to another, different from him, objective to him. This is now. He saw something that had objective, independent existence, and yet so much answering to him, so much like him, so much a compliment. This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. And surely involved in that was more than the apparent recognition of what the Lord had done when he put him to sleep. Implicit in that certainly seems to be some understanding on Adam's part that she was indeed taken from his rib. This is now bone of my bones. God has taken a portion of my bone and my flesh, and this is what he has made and is now presenting to me, objective to me, in some respects different from me, and yet perfectly answering to all that I am and all that I need in a companion. This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Here reflecting again Adam's understanding that she was taken out of the man. So in the very initial statement of the creation of the woman, in the details of Genesis 2, is this very clear principle that she was created for the man as companion, counterpart, helper, and by implication, follower. She was brought to the man. The man had already been brought to his task, but in the accomplishment of his task, there was found no helper answering to his needs. And you say, why do you press that issue? Well, for the simple reason that in two pivotal passages in the New Testament, the apostle, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, argues that this very fact lies at the foundation of the role assigned to women by God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 8. For the man is not of the woman. God did not make a woman and then take a rib from the woman, or an ear, or a toe, or a graceful finger, and out of that make a man to do her bidding. The man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. For neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now, dear people, if you don't know it, this is what cuts at the very nerve center of feminism. For the fundamental tenet of feminism is this: we as women have identity, we have dignity, we have purpose, we have all that we need to have without any reference to men whatsoever. And you see, behind all of this drive to have your own career, to have your own independent existence, is this horrible anti-God conviction of the feminist that woman can never understand what she is as woman until she views herself totally dissociated from men. Now you must understand that. That's what's at the heart of it. And feminism cries out and said, no, a plague on your male-dominated religion that says we women only have significance and identity in terms of something that relates to men. That's demeaning to us. Well, we say, no, the wise, loving, gracious Creator, whose heart was just as full of love and gracious designs for the woman as for the man, instituted this arrangement not to demean the woman, but to give her a unique glory in that position that is not given to the man, just as the man has a unique glory in his position. We read on, for neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And then he goes on to an application of this. We're not going to go into what that means, except to say, for this cause ought the woman to have a sign of authority on her head. In other words, because this is so, whatever the cultural applications are, the woman must manifest that she accepts that God-ordained, created relationship in which the male was made to be in the position of authority and leadership, and she was made to be in the position of submission and of following that leadership. That's the point Paul is making, giving a cultural application. Nevertheless, lest men then see get cocky, neither is the woman without the man, nor the man without the woman in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, so also is the man by the woman. And you see, no man can go around and abuse this if he stops to think, wait a minute, I wouldn't be around here to strut like a peacock unless I was first of all in a woman's womb 15, 20, 30, 40, 60 years ago. So by a beautiful stroke of just the basic facts of life, he says, all right, in the original creation, yes, the man was not made for the woman, nor was the man made out of the woman. No, the woman was made for the man, made out of the man. The basic structure's been established. But lest men abuse this, he said, remember now, there's not a man of you there at Corinth who didn't become a man by way of a mother's womb, by way of the woman, and in the lordship of Christ and under his rule, so we can find our God-given roles, embrace them from the heart, and seek to manifest right down to our physical appearance that we gladly embrace our God-assigned roles. So you see how Paul, in Genesis chapter 2, we see that just as Adam named the animals, and that this naming was an exercise of authority as well as one of intelligence, in which Adam discerned their various differences and their functions and gave them a name that was more than just a verbal symbol, just some vocables by which to tell the difference between a striped four-legged animal with a tail and two ears called a zebra and a blotted or spotted a four-footed beast with two ears and a tail and an udder called a cow. Now, in naming, there was putting upon the animal something that reflected its character, its distinctiveness, as the whole Hebrew concept of the name is very clearly embedded in Scripture, and as we read to you from Mr. Hurley last week. Well, it's very significant that we read in verse 23 that when God brought the woman to the man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And by the way, what would you like to call yourself? It would be tragic, my beloved, whoever you will call yourself, if I should give any impression that I'm demeaning you as God's gift, and surely for me to take the initiative and give you something so personal as your name, that could only be construed by you as an initial high-handed act of arrogance on my part, that I'm prepared to make you my little chattel, and therefore, whatever your name will be, wanting to demonstrate that I truly love you with selfless, caring love, I'm prepared to accept whatever you'd like to call yourself. What would you like to call yourself? Now that is surely a rewritten text from the Bible. No, the scripture says very simply, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. You mean, Adam didn't have the decency to let her vote on it? Apparently not. He called her, he named her. And all that's involved in that, as we have seen, an exercise of authority. But you see, don't let the word authority bristle with negative connotations. It's that foul spirit who could not stand being just a creature in submission to God in his assigned role that is the first and most prejudicial and evil spirit against authority. Satan, Lucifer, son of the morning himself. And I believe it is Lucifer who has sought to create in men's minds such a negative reaction to the very word authority. In this case, it was a gracious, a wise, a loving, a God-ordained act of authority for Adam to name the woman. All right, then, we see in the third place that the woman was joyfully received by man as God's gift. And we've looked at the passage, verse 23. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She was taken out of man. Therefore, and here we have interpretive comment, and Professor Murray has a discussion of this in his book, Principles of Christian Conduct, whether this comment was made by Adam himself as the organ of revelation or whether by Moses, and he gives the pros and cons, but we know it is the word of God, Jesus himself. It's quoted in the New Testament by the apostle and by our Lord. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And so the man joyfully receives the woman as God's gift to her, and very soon, at least we can say safely, in the relationship it was recognized that this relationship established by God would demand a radical severing of certain dimensions of the most natural, intimate ties that God established in the family, the relationship between father and mother and child. When a man is to be joined to the woman that is brought to him in the providence of God, he is to cleave unto his wife. He is to cleave to her whole person. He is to accept her whole person as a gift from God and to be bonded to her whole person. And in that context, and in that context alone, the sexual union is both legitimate, it finds its true fulfillment, and in that context alone is it well-pleasing unto God. And they shall be one flesh. And whatever that means in all of its extensiveness, certainly the bottom line is it refers to the sexual union between a man and a woman, because it's used even of the sexual union between a person and a harlot in 1 Corinthians 6. Don't you know, he says, that the scripture says the two shall be one flesh. He that is joined to the harlot is one flesh with that harlot. And so we see that the woman then is received as God's gift. But in that very context, there is no indication that this is to put her in some place of vulnerability, to be abused, to be taken advantage of. But being the gift, she is such a unique gift that God says that it warrants the man, in that sense, giving the whole of his affection and his attention, all of his heart as well as his body, to this gift of God. A man shall leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, to a whole person. And as we know from Scripture, implicit in this is not only monogamy, not his wives, plural, but permanence. He shall cleave to his wife. A commitment that in principle is a commitment even unto death. Now, I want to quote from Betty Elliott's book, The Mark of a Man, because after I had prepared these materials, I first came across this book. And she has two very brief chapters, one of them that refers to the Genesis 2 account, and the other to a terminology, and I want to explain the terminology, otherwise you won't understand this brief chapter that I want to read a couple of paragraphs out of. It's called a local vertical. And she's saying in this chapter that recently, at the time that she wrote, five men who had spent 80 days in a space capsule, and the thing they found so difficult was they had no local vertical. They had nothing by which they could get their sphere of reference. They could be on their side in their state of weightlessness and think that they were on their head or straight up and down. When they'd go to turn a screw, instead of the screw turning, they'd turn around this way. In the state of weightlessness, total disorientation. You'd go to open a book and all the pages would flower open. You see, there's no gravity holding the majority of them this way and these this way. And because they had no local vertical, they were totally disoriented. Up was down, down was up, and it was total confusion. So, she's saying we need to have a local vertical in male and female relationships unless we're going to be totally confused and disoriented. All right? Then she goes to the ancient story, as she calls it, regarding creation. I visited a class in Texas of what are called exceptional children, which in this case meant with learning disabilities. The teacher had warned me that they were usually very shy when strangers were present, but she promised to do her best to get them to talk to me. She knew I'd love that. "Tell the lady," she said to the class, "what God made the first man out of." "Dirt!" shouted one small boy. "Fine," said the teacher. "What did he do next?" "He blowed some sense into him," said another. Betty Elliott writes a vivid translation. "The Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He made him out of dirt and then he blowed some sense into him." Now, we might conclude from all we've learned so far about the two sexes that they are equal except in one, she puts question mark, minor detail of standard procreative equipment, tongue in cheek, of course. That had to be differentiated, we can understand, but only for function. It had no other importance. Ah, but did it? Better give some attention to the details in that second chapter. They let us in on some facts that suggest a far deeper mystery in this business of sexuality than might have met the eye in chapter 1 of Genesis. These facts point to what I call the vital equalities, chapter 1 does. Everything God had made struck him as good or very good until he came to one thing. He had made the man in his image, blowed some sense into him, and put him in a garden and gave him work to do, provided him with food, instructed him about one danger that existed, and then noticed, if we may use the word, one thing that was not good. He needed a helper designed to fit. And please, Pete, not a helpmate. That's a corruption of two perfectly good old words, help and meet, which means suited or especially appropriate to. Then, out of the ground, Pete is her nephew, so she's writing a letter to him. The Lord formed all the animals and birds. The chronology of this chapter is slightly different from the first, but there are various scholarly explanations of this, which you can look up if you want to, and then brought them to the man to see what he would call them. I love picturing God presenting them to Adam, one by one, eagerly waiting while Adam thought up a name. Whatever he thought up was all right with God. But in the whole zoo, from aardvarks to zebras, there wasn't a help anywhere that was really meet. There was nothing that would fit the specifications of Adam's need. So, of course, God made one. He put Adam to sleep and took a rib out of his side, sutured him up again, and made the borrowed bone into a woman. Then there's another picture I love to ponder, the presentation. God brought this brand new creature to Adam, and Adam recognized her at once as his own. The story's very short, much too short for my taste. I'd love to have had a detailed description of exactly what they both looked like, how Eve approached Adam, and how he looked at her, what he was thinking, and whether God said anything by way of introduction. But we all know what we need to know, Adam named her. He called her woman, Isha, in Hebrew, because she was taken out of man, Ish. In that little story, which takes up 17 verses, men and women can find their local vertical. Four extremely important lessons illuminate where woman stands in relation to man. I see in them who I am as a woman and what you, Pete, are as a man. Now listen to the four things. Number one, she was made for the man. According to specifications, she was designed to fit his needs exactly. An adapter, a responder. Number two, she was made from the man, quite literally, constructed out of one of his own bones. He was her reason for being, her source, which is one of the meanings of the New Testament word for head. If you missed the point in Genesis 2, you can pick it up from 1 Corinthians 11. The man was not made from the woman, but the woman from the man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Oh, well, people have said to me, you're just interpreting things your way. There are lots of other interpretations. Are there? Give me three examples. She throws out the challenge. Lots of other interpretations? Give me three examples. Thirdly, she was brought to the man. God made a present of Eve to Adam, not of Adam to Eve. She was his. The present was brought to Adam, and the present was Eve. She was his. Fourthly, she was named by the man. The Old Testament authority to name was of immense importance. It signified the acceptance of responsibility. He was taking charge. That's the ancient story. Well, there it is. And we see in that original account of creation, these tremendous foundational building blocks in terms of distinctive male identity and function and distinctive female identity and function. And it's clear from the passage that these things are embedded in God's creative design and activity, and they have tremendous practical as well as theological implications. Now, do you see what the horrible teaching of evolution has done to the whole fabric of our society? What has it done? It has said that maleness and femaleness are simply a what? An accident in this great evolutionary process. The fact that there are males and females is just an accident of certain brute forces operating upon matter over a period of time under certain random circumstances. Therefore, the fact that you sit here today as a male or a female, a man or a woman, really has no deep fundamental significance by creative design. It's simply an accident, and therefore, if it's simply an accident, it was not designed by anyone with any distinct end or purpose in view, then surely, as the process goes on, we're free to experiment with what it means to be male or female. We're free to overturn today what was established yesterday as to what masculinity is, what femininity is. And you see, behind the whole climate that has created such fertile, changing the imagery, fertile soil for feminism to take root, there is a direct relationship, among many other things, to the fact that we have a society that, by and large, has tried to buy the lie of evolution. And it's a horrible, horrible fruit of evolutionary ideas. Think of the arrogance of the social manipulators. If Almighty God thought up the whole idea of maleness and femaleness, and not only thought up the idea, but had a distinct plan in mind for what it meant to be a man, what it meant to be a woman, think of both the arrogance and the cruelty of the social manipulators who would override God, as though they are more wise and loving than God. And you see, that's the pressure being brought to bear upon you women. I mean, it's unloving for you to think of yourself in any fixed role. And anyone who would try to tell you there is a fixed role is being unloving. Well, you see, that's ultimately a slap at God's face. It's God who designed the distinctions. It's God who, in the very creative process, by process I mean what we read there in Genesis, in creating the man first, and then the woman, and the way he did, and how he brought the woman to the man, all of that Almighty God has set the basic framework for the social structure of a world in which males and females will function under his law and to his glory. Consider the horrible implications, you see, of the book of Romans when it says, "The men, leaving the natural use of the woman, doth not nature itself teach you?" When we look at one another in spite of our fallenness, there is still that recognition that we are not the same, except in terms of our primary sexual organs. We are different. We think differently. We approach things differently. We respond differently. We are fundamentally different in our basic physiology and psychology as men and women. But the cruelty of this, you see, of denying even what nature teaches. And then the whole so-called gay and lesbian proliferation in which people are told, "No, look, your sexual organs are your own to do with as you please. And any thought that because you're a female, that you must find sexual fulfillment only with a male, who says so? Your body's your own. Your preferences are your own. And if you find the relationship with another woman meaningful, both emotionally and psychologically, and at the level of sexual contact and interaction, who is anybody to tell you that's wrong?" Well, you see, on any other basis but the biblical doctrine of creation, nobody is nobody to tell you it's wrong. But if Almighty God designed the woman and designed the man and has said that it is in this male-female relationship that human sexuality is to find expression, and so embedded that in our very physiology and psychology that to turn away from it, in the language of Scripture, is to do that which is even against nature, let alone against the written law of God. What horrible, horrible tyranny. And so, dear people, I trust that you are well grounded in the biblical account of creation as it applies to this whole question of male and female role and identity, and that your prayer will be in the days to come, "Lord, help me to understand what it is to be a man, what it is to be a woman, and all of my notions that I've imbibed from the world, flush them out. Lord, scour them out of my psyche, out of my thinking, out of the patterns of my life, and everything that it means to be a biblical man and a biblical woman. Lord, work it in me by the power of your grace." Now, what I'd like you to do is at least read through Genesis chapter 3 and verse, verse 21. Sometime during the week, because that's going to be the chapter that we're going to root around in next week as we take up the tragic disruption of God's design for the male and the female as a result of the fall, and try to see the different ways in which God's original design underwent horrible disruption as a result of the fall. And then, God willing, we're going to take up the glorious design and dynamics of restorative grace as they apply to male and female roles and relationships. And then when we've set very firmly this biblical foundation of creation, fall and redemption, then we'll get down to some of the real nitty-gritty of specifics, even to opening up such passages as Titus chapter 2, where the older women are to train the younger women to do what? to be their own person, follow their own independent career. No. Train the young women to love their husbands, to be workers at home, to be kind, chaste, in subjection to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Failure to accept the God-given details of your masculine and feminine roles results in blaspheming the name of God. It's pretty serious stuff, isn't it? Well, let's pray the Lord will help us then as we proceed. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do again thank you that we have your holy word as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our pathway. Our God, we are so thankful that amidst the horrible din of the voices of the so-called experts, today's expert canceling and negating and contradicting yesterday's, we thank you that we have a timeless word, a word which though heaven and earth pass away, shall never pass away. O Lord, may we be well grounded in that word. May your Spirit so work in us that we will know that your will is not oppressive, but it is good, acceptable, and perfect. Hear our prayer as we offer ourselves afresh to you through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.